If you have your Bible with you, please open to Esther chapter 2 this morning. Esther chapter 2. Go to Psalms and go backwards a few books. It's in your worship guide as well. It isn't in your worship guide. I'm sorry. The page numbers in your worship guide should be. There's also a black Bible in the pocket in front of you. Please grab that Bible if you don't have one to follow along as we read this chapter from Esther. Let me ask you this while you're turning there. Have you ever thought of why you belong to the family that you do? Or why you have the job that you do? Or why you live in the neighborhood where you live? Well, we're told in the Bible that God placed you there. Plain and simple. And we're going to see that in our text today, how God places people where they need to be. Now, if you weren't here last week, let me just refresh your memory about what happened in Esther chapter 1. We hear about a king, Ahasuerus, who had a vast kingdom over 127 provinces, all the way from India down to Ethiopia in eastern Africa. And this king decided to have a great party to show his splendor and his glory as a king and of his kingdom. 180 days he had a party. He showed everybody his kingdom and his beauty. And then he decided on one of the days of the party to show everybody his trophy wife, Vashti. He wanted to show everyone to the queen and show her off to all of his buddies. And so he sent his servants off to get Vashti the queen and have her come and show herself to his friends. And Vashti said, "No, I'm not going to come to your show-off party." And so she didn't come, and it made the king angry. He got violently angry, and he asked his servants and his advisors what he should do, and they said, "Well, what we think you should do is just so it doesn't spread and every wife thinks she can just not come if her husband calls her, you should just say Vashti can no longer be the queen and kick her out. She can never come into your presence again." And so the king said, "That's a great idea. I think I'll do it." And so he kicked out Vashti as queen. And things went on in the kingdom for several years. Actually, the gap between chapter 1 and chapter 2 is roughly about 3 years' time with no queen in the kingdom. Then we read these words in chapter 2. Listen closely. "And after these things, when the anger of the king Ahasuerus had abated, and he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her, then the king's young men who attended him said, 'Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them. And let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti.' This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem along with the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into the king, to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with the oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, When the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in the morning, she would return to the second in harem in the custody of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the term came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her from as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had in charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to the king Ahasuerus, into his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is a month of Tebeth, which is the seventh year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. And in those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and they sought to lay hands on a king Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. And when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would use your word in our hearts today. We know this word is yours. You've inspired it to be written long ago by your Holy Spirit. And we ask that you, Holy Spirit, would use it in our hearts today, thousands of years later, yet just as relevant for us as we follow Christ. So would you enlighten our minds, shed light on this text, and lead us, Holy Spirit, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, I've mentioned before, and I hate to repeat it, but I will. One of my favorite books is Robinson Crusoe. It's a great story. If you've never read it, I encourage you to read it. It's a story of a man in England, fictional story, but born in the 1600s. And as a young boy, Robinson is a rebellious young boy. And he wants to always rebel and go on adventures and disobey his dad. And his dad tries to correct him and corral him in and says, son, this is going to get you into trouble one day if you follow paths like this. So his dad encouraged him to take the middle way. Not to go off on all these adventures and rebellion, but to follow a path of a career, settle down, and do what God's called you to do. But Robinson didn't go that way. As a young man, he continued to rebel. And he went off on a ship and was in the first shipwreck, or close to a shipwreck. He was nearly killed, and he was very repentant as a young boy. He came back from that time on a ship and said, oh boy, I should have listened to my dad. This is terrible. I almost died. And so he wanted to reform his ways and change what he did, but his reformation was short-lived, he said, and he continued in his rebellion until he got on another ship going for Africa. And on that ship, he ran into a series of events and ended up in Brazil. I won't tell the whole story, but through then, from coming from Brazil back to England, he was on a shipwreck, and he was a sole survivor and ended up on the island that we now think of. When we think of Robinson Crusoe, we think of him on an island deserted by himself. And that's where he ended up. And it's there, that, interestingly enough, if you've never read Robinson Crusoe, it's really a story of a man coming to Christ. He really repented on that island and came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a foundation that had been laid by his father and the church in England, but he never paid attention to Christ, never listened to the Lord. But then on that island, he really came to see that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior. And then even came to see that maybe all of these events came upon him for God's will to draw him to Christ. And then after 25 years on the island, he comes across some savages one day. And these savages had landed on the island, and he was watching them from a distance and noticed that they were about to kill two of the savages. They had them bound, and they were going to kill them. And Robinson noticed that, you know, in God's good providence, he's placed me here to save these men's lives. And so he ran down, and he knew he had a pistol in his hand, and so he shot one of the captors. The other one scattered, and he saved this young man's life. And he couldn't communicate right away, but he saved the man's life, brought him to be with him, and he named him Friday. As many of you know, that's the name he gave him because that was the day he saved his life. And then something very interesting happened. He began to communicate with Friday and began to tell him about the Lord Jesus. And he, Robinson, came to see that maybe there's another reason that God placed me on this island. And he said this. I want to read a direct quote from the story. My grief grew lighter upon me. My habitation, that is on this deserted island, grew comfortable to me beyond measure. And when I reflected that in this solitary life, which I had been confined to, I had not only been moved myself to look up to heaven and to seek the hand that had brought me there, but was now to be made an instrument under providence to save the life, physical life, and for all I knew, the soul of this poor savage, and bring him to the true knowledge of religion and of the Christian doctrine that he might know Christ Jesus. To know whom is life eternal. I say when I reflected upon all these things, a secret joy ran through every part of my soul. And I frequently rejoiced that ever I was brought to this place, which I had so often thought was the most dreadful of all afflictions that could possibly befall a person. See what happened? He began to look at his situation differently. At first he thought, this is miserable. I'm stranded on a desert island. What is happening to me here? He came to see who God is and Jesus Christ and placed him there in his good providence. And now began to see even, he put me here to save this man's life and tell him of Christ. He was a missionary, you could say, in that way. Robinson Crusoe saw on that day that he had been placed on that island by God. And saw there was a reason for this. And that's exactly what we need to understand as Christians today, especially when we read this text in Esther chapter 2, that God places people and God places us exactly where we need to be. And because he placed us where we need to be, it gives meaning to our daily lives. Do you ever think about that? Everything you do in life, it's been purposed and planned that you would be in that exact place, placed there by God for his purposes and circumstances in your life. There are three things that we need to notice here in chapter 2 of Esther about God placing people in their circumstances in this world. First of all, notice who places people. We're told that. Secondly, how God places people, and third, why God places people. So who places people where they need to be, why he places them there, and how he places them there. First of all, notice who places people where they need to be. Last week I mentioned that in this book of Esther, God, the name of God, the God of Israel, is never mentioned. That's true. But today, in this text, we're given a glimpse of something and shown that the God of Israel is present in this situation. We're told who the God is who's placing people and the one behind all the events. And it's done in a kind of a roundabout way. Did you notice? We're introduced to two people here in verses 5 to 7. Two new people come on the scene. We've already met the king. We've already met Vashti. And now two new people come on the scene. In verse 5, we're told, now there was a Jew in Susa, and his name was Mordecai. And then this Mordecai, we're told something about him as a Jew. He was a son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish. He was a Benjaminite. And he took on this daughter of, to be his daughter, Hadassah. He was actually, she was his cousin, but there's probably a large age gap. He brought her on as his daughter. She was also a Jew. Now, why are we told these facts about Mordecai and Esther and about their lineage? We're told this to understand something about this God who is the God of the Jews. We're in the land of Persia right now, but now we've got coming onto the scene this picture of the God of Israel. Because remember, that's who, when it says Jacob, or he's a Benjaminite. Benjamin was a child of Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Remember, Jacob was the son of Isaac. Isaac was the son of Abraham. Traces this back to this lineage. It shows this is the God, remember, who came to Abraham, broke into the world and said, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to bless the nations through you one day. And we're introduced here to this God of Israel in this way to say, this is the God who is behind all of these events. All the things that we see happening in Esther are happening because now these two people you're going to see in the coming weeks, Mordecai and Esther, are going to be the two main characters. And who's working in and through and behind these two characters on the scene? It's the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the people we're going to see later in chapter 6, the people in Persia know about this God. We get a glimpse of that because in chapter 6, we're going to hear of this man named Haman, who is an enemy of the Jews. He hated Mordecai. He was going to have all the Jews wiped out. And we're going to see that there was this amazing reversal that took place, that one day Haman was cast down and Mordecai was lifted up. And there's a great role reversal, and Haman begins to fall from his high place in the kingdom. And Haman goes home and tells his wife and his family, you wouldn't believe this strange thing that happened today. This man named Mordecai, the Jew, who I hate, I had to parade him around the streets on a horse and tell of his glory. And I was so embarrassed and humbled, and it's terrible. I can't believe what's happening. What is happening to me? And you know what his wife and his family say? They say this, a quote from chapter 6. If Mordecai, before you have begun your fall, is of the Jewish people, are you telling me Mordecai is of the Jewish people? You will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Why did his family say that? We've heard of this God of the Jews. This is the God who brought the plagues on Egypt. This is the God who brought his people out of the land and parted the Red Sea for them to go across. This is the God who killed 186,000 in an army in one night. This is the God who has wiped out entire armies. If he's against you, Haman, you're done. And this was obviously known around the kingdom in Persia. They said, if this God's against you, you're done, because the people knew this is who the Almighty God, the one true God who can kill armies, the one God who is in control of all things, and if he's against you, you're in trouble. But if he's for you, you're okay. That's a word that we need to hear as Christians today, because the same God of the Jews, of Israel, is the same God that we worship. We believe this same God that came to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the tribes of Israel, throughout history to the prophets, is the same God who sent his Son finally and completely, Jesus Christ, into the world. And he's the God who rules the world. He is the God. There is no other. All the gods, so-called gods of nations or other religions or things that we worship are not true gods, but God is the only God and there is no other. And we, especially as Christians, need to keep that in mind in our hearts for understanding why we're here in this world and who this God is that we serve and why it's important for us to take the gospel out to people. This God that we worship, the God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God who is eternal and all-powerful, is the God that we worship and serve, and we need and want other people and nations and tribes and tongues to hear and know of this God. We live in a world today as Christians that is religiously pluralistic, which means our culture, for the most part, most people, if you talk to on the street, if you tell them this is the one true God and all the other gods are false, they will not agree with you. Our culture says, no, there are other religions there. If you're into religion, that's your thing. That's fine. But the most dangerous, the terrible thing, and if you tell me that you want to worship your God, that's fine. Do whatever you want. But if you're going to come and tell me that you just, that's the true religion and the other ones are false, I don't believe you. And not only that, you're dangerous if you believe that. So our culture says the worst thing that can happen in our world is what's happening with the terrorists who think their religion is true and you Christians who think your religion is true. And if we just wipe that all out and just understand and believe that there is no one truth, all religions just do their own thing. And if you can just learn to get along and just don't say yours is truth, well, then you'll be okay. And that's all right. I'll accept you. But the minute you say this is the only God, you're a problem. We run into that today. I'm sure you have in your own interactions with people. And that's the world we live in. And we can't and we shouldn't apologize for that as Christians say, no, this is the one true God. They may shoot the messenger, they may not like the message, but it's the message we have that the scripture tells us that there's one true God and he is the God. There is no other. There are no other options. This God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who sent his Son, this Father, Son, Holy Spirit God, the triune God of the Bible, is the God. And we understand that as Christians and we need to proclaim it and tell it. And I don't think that's come under attack more than today when we're faced with people coming from other nations or us going to other nations. You know, in the Bible Belt where we are in Dallas, Texas, 20 years ago, 50 years ago, you wouldn't have much pushback if you said God of the Bible or you say God. Yeah, most people say, yeah, okay, whatever, I understand. And I believe you. But now more and more we have to say, no, the God, not Allah, not this God of Islam, but the God, the triune God, the God who reveals himself in scripture is the God. We have to define it and clarify and say this God of the Jews, this God who has revealed himself ultimately in Christ is the God, and that's why we have a message to bring to the world. That's why we send out missionaries, because there's one true God. If everybody was okay with their own God, then we wouldn't send out missionaries. Why do that? But we as Christians are here for a reason to say, no, there's one true God and he's the one behind all this. He's the one that we worship and serve. He's the one in control. And it should give us great comfort and encouragement to say, this is the God who controls all things. He's the one in charge and in control and I can trust him. So the God who places people where they need to be is introduced to us in chapter 2. So who is it places people where they need to be? This God, the God of the Jews of Mordecai and Esther. But not only that, we see how God places people where they need to be in interesting events in daily life. Not even just miraculous events, but everyday life. God, as I mentioned last week, works in his providence. He's the one who directs events that happen. And here we see there are two things that he does. He puts Esther on the queen's throne and he puts Mordecai in the king's gate. You notice that? He puts Esther on the queen's throne and he puts Mordecai at the king's gate just at the right time. Notice he puts Esther on the throne of the queen in this great kingdom. Now, how would this lowly Jewish girl get on the throne of this vast kingdom of the Persians at this time? She had to be there, as we're going to see later, to save his people, God's people. But how could she possibly get there? Well, we read the events, and they're not miraculous events. We read that the king sends out a decree. It says, like, gather all the young virgins in the kingdom. And so one of those young girls is Esther. And we're told something about Esther. We're told, first of all, that the king, all that he's looking for is looks, beauty, right? I don't care about her intellect. I don't care about her. I don't care. Just, does she look good? That's all that he wants, right? And so we're told about this Esther, something about her in verse 7. Notice she had no father or mother. They died when she was young. And notice it says, the young woman Esther had a beautiful figure. She was lovely to look at. So this was a beautiful young girl. She was well-pleasing in the sight of many, and she becomes well-pleasing, obviously, in the sight of Haggai. He sees her and says, wow, this girl's pretty. And so he gives her this place. And this is a practical thing, right? He sees her beauty, says, wow. And not only that, but we see she's charming, right? She won his favor. She pleased him and won his favor. And it's kind of like Joseph, right? Joseph worked well in the kingdom and even in the prison. He was an accomplished man. He obviously had skills of management that made him impressive to the Pharaoh at the time. And in the same way, obviously Esther not only looked good, but she was charming. So she impressed Haggai, and so he gives her this best harem, puts her in a best place in the kingdom. And then it comes her time that she goes into the king, we're told. And he goes into the king after she receives all these treatments. And we find that the only way she's going to get a second chance is the king delights in her. And we find out he does. Notice verse 17. The king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the other virgins. And so he set a crown on her throne, her head. Now, the question is this. How did Esther get to the place that she did? Was it just random chance? Was it some miracle? No, she was pretty. Who gave her her beauty? God, the God of the Jews. She was pretty. Who gave her her charm? God, the God of the Jews. Who placed her in this place? What are the chances that she, out of all the women, would be get this place? What are the chances? How can that happen? This is the way the Bible talks and explains it to us, right? So many times you're left with this thought, what are the chances of that? And sure enough, it's her. Why? Because God is the one who puts her on the throne. We're going to see why in the chapters to come, in the coming weeks. But God is the one behind this. He puts her on a throne through a normal set of events. All the other women could have said, I was more beautiful than Esther, but in the king's eyes, Esther was beautiful. How does a king see that? What does a king like to see? No one knows. God knows, and God acts and puts Esther on the throne. It's God working in this, but not only that, notice God does another thing here. He places someone else. He doesn't only place Esther on the throne. He places Mordecai at the king's gate at just the right time. Verses 19 to 23. Notice, Mordecai is always checking on Esther, right? He's always checking, how's the girl doing? He's concerned, kind of like the parent, concerned about his child, wondering how she's doing. So he's at the gate of the king a lot during those times. And one day when he happens to be there, we're told in verse 21, he overhears a conversation between this man, Bigthan and Teresh. There are two of the eunuchs, and they're guarding the threshold, and they're angry. I don't know if they're angry at the king gives bad pay, his lousy hours, he's done something to offend them, but you know what it's like, grumbling at work. You ever had people grumble against a boss behind his back? Yeah, that happens. So they're grumbling, and they're really mad, and to the point that they're so angry, they think of this plot to kill him. And the walls have ears, and Mordecai overhears this. And he has Esther's ear, who happens to have the king's ear. And so Mordecai tells Esther, Esther, you got to tell the king there's this plot against him. And so Esther does. She tells the king, you know, Mordecai, my uncle, told me this is happening at the gate. And so they say, we better investigate that. So they send out an investigation. They find out it's true. These men really were plotting against the king. And what do? He hangs them. And then this very important last sentence is going to come up again. Listen to this. It was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So they wrote it down, these events. This plot was uncovered. Mordecai is the one who uncovered this plot because he was right there at the right time in the right place. Who placed him there? God. That's the answer we're supposed to understand from this. As readers, we see, wow, what are the chances that Mordecai would happen to overhear this conversation? God placed him there. And this is the God we worship that we have to understand again. Here's what we need to understand from it as Christians today. It's God who has placed you where you are. It's God who has placed you where you are. He's placed you in the family that you are in. He has placed you in the workplace. He's placed you in your neighborhood. He's placed you there. He's placed you there for a very specific reason. You may be a teacher, you may be an engineer, you may be in sales, you may be in IT. Doesn't matter. You're not there by accident. God is the one who orchestrates these things. He's got you there for a reason. He's placed you there for his purposes and glory in the world. That's something we need to understand and consider as Christians every day of our lives. Because if we don't, if we forget that, we can often go about life in a godless way, just thinking it's another day. But if we understand what Scripture tells us about God and ourselves and our callings, it makes us think differently and say, God has placed me as a parent over this child. Specifically, there's no other person, especially on Father's Day, think of it, fathers. There's no other person in the world God wanted to be this child's father than you. For a reason. There's no one else in the world God wanted in this workplace, in this position, than you. He's got you there for a reason. Now, think of how that changes the way you go about your work and parenting and life as a human being in the world. It gives great significance to it, doesn't it? It gives you a different perspective. You start asking different questions and say, God, every day, what are you calling me to do to parent this child? I'm here by your set purpose. You've placed me here. Lord, help me. I don't know what to do right now, but I need your help because you've called me to do this. You've called me to be in this workplace. You've called me to rub shoulders with this person. You've called me to be your instrument and agent in the world. What do you want me to do today? How do you want me to go about my work? See, it gives us different questions that we're asking, different way to look at it. It should revitalize the way that we look at our lives as Christians to see God places us where we need to be. So who places us? God does. How does he place us there? By his good providence. Finally, notice why God places people where they need to be. God places people where they need to be, exactly where they need to be, for his plan of grace for his people. Okay, so God places people, Mordecai, Esther, you, exactly where they need to be to carry out his plan of grace for his people in the world. Now, how do we see that? Well, think of it. Grace, remember, is getting what you don't deserve, right? So we can clearly see in this account of Mordecai and Esther that God's grace is at work for his people. God is doing some kind of overall work in the world for the good of his church, his people in the Old Testament. And we are given a glimpse of that even in the background again. Notice what we're told in chapter 2, verse 5 and 6 about the people of Israel. Notice in verse 6 what we're told about this Mordecai and his relatives, who, by the way, had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylon, king of Babylon, had carried away. Notice he said three times, carried away, carried away, carried away. He almost wants to remind us, remember you guys were hauled into exile because of your sin? We as readers are supposed to remember and understand the history of Israel to see in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, that the people of Israel rebelled against God continually. He warned them. He sent prophets again and again. He warned them. He said, listen to me. Obey my laws. Follow me. Trust me. Don't turn to other gods. They rebelled and rebelled and rebelled. Finally, he disciplined them and sent them away, hauled them off by this wicked king in his good province, King Nebuchadnezzar, to this foreign land, and they're now exiled. And Mordecai and Esther had seen a glimpse already. This is after Cyrus gave the decree that some could return. Some of the Jews had returned to the land, but many were still in this exile, in a foreign land, in exile. What was God going to do with them? What was going to happen to the people of God? Even the people who went back, the temple was nothing like the first temple. People who had seen the first one were weeping to see how lowly and small and insignificant this one looked. What was God going to do with his people? What was his plan for his people? They had broken his covenant. What was God going to do? Well, he could divorce them and say, all right, you're done for good. I have tried and tried and tried and tried with you people. Now I'm going to get a new people. Was he going to do that? No. There's a work of grace that God's still doing with his people in the background of this whole account of Esther to say, I'm doing something and I'm going to continue to love my people and watch over them and protect them in this world. And God continues to give them favor and kindness. And how does he do it? Here he does it by placing Esther on the throne, because she's going to be the instrument God uses to rescue his people. For his plan of grace, he places Esther here. But that's not the only grace we see here. God to his people, still loving them when they were in exile. God also shows his grace in this passage in how he deals with Esther and works through her. Now, when we were reading this, did you catch something strange about Esther? She made a lot of compromises, didn't she? If you think about it, this is a big dilemma that people have when they read a book of Esther. How are we supposed to look at Esther? I mean, if you look at exiles and what they were supposed to do, if you read the book of Daniel, here's how Esther, or the exiles, were supposed to act in a foreign land. They were supposed to continue to be faithful to their God. They were supposed to continue to be faithful in the dietary laws, continue to be faithful in the Sabbath, continue to be faithful in not intermarrying. If you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you see that God is not happy with them intermarrying with the uncircumcised. They were supposed to keep their identity as God's people in a foreign land. And what happened to Esther here? Did she do that? No. You see, in Daniel, remember what they said to... Remember Daniel was brought into the king's court, Nebuchadnezzar? And he said, I'm going to give you my food now. What did Daniel say? No, I can't eat it. I can't eat it. I'm a Jew. I'm a follower of the one true God. He tells us not to eat that. Just give me, let me eat my stuff. And you see at the end of the time if I'm healthy or not. Okay, king? He refused to eat it. Then the king said, okay, I'm going to raise up this idol. And I want everybody to bow down to it. And if you don't, I'll kill you. What did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Jewish men, say to that? I can't. I'm not going to bow down to your God. Kill me if you want to. Throw me into the fiery furnace, but I'm not going to bow down. Why? Because I'm a Jew. I follow the one true God, and I worship him and him alone. I'm not going to worship your idol. That's what Jews were supposed to do when exiled in the foreign land. Say, I'm not going to bow to your idol. I'm not going to eat your food. I'm not going to marry your foreign women or men. And what do we see happening here with Esther? She goes into the king's palace. She eats his food with no seeming qualms about it. And she goes into the palace and she wins the favor of Haggai. So she's not really fighting against it anyway. And there are people who have tried to justify that in history of the church, to try to look and say, well, did she really do something wrong? Commentators go different ways. Commentators take a different tack on things to try to cover that up. The Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament in Hebrew, gives in the third century, a picture of what Esther did that kind of glosses or pushes this away. In the Septuagint, it adds something. It says, Esther announces that I hate the bed of the uncircumcised. I'm not going to eat unclean food or drink the king's wine. That's not in our text. But you have to think they're going, okay, we got to get around this somehow. Esther's in a foreign land and she can't be doing this. Let's put that in there. But it's not in there. And even the Midrash, this commentary that the Jews had on the Old Testament scriptures, says that Esther hid for 4 years and was finally discovered and forcibly taken into the king's household. No, we're not told that either. She went willingly. And even medieval rabbinic writings tell us, well, she didn't really have sex with the king. It was her spirit that did this. And it was, you can't get around the fact that really, honestly looking at it, Esther made concessions. She didn't stand up when she should have. And people have even argued that and said, well, it'd be terribly difficult for this young Jewish girl to stand up against a king and his whole household and kingdom. I mean, it could kill her. Well, yeah. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did that. They knew it would mean their death if they stood up. They stood up. And Esther didn't. She made some moral compromises here. Moral compromises to God's law. We can't get away from the fact that she did. And as Christians, we're often uncomfortable with that. We go, I don't like that. Because we like neat categories, don't we? Just tell me the good guys with the white hats. Tell me the bad guys with the black hats. And I'll know which camp is Esther in. But that's not what the Bible is all about. The Bible is not a story about spiritual heroes and good people and what they did that we emulate. Yes, there are things in there that godly people did. I said Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel. They did things that a Christian should do. But ultimately, the Bible is not about that. It's not about people being faithful. It's about God being faithful. It's about people who are messed up and sinful and God rescuing them anyway. And Esther is one of those people here that we see as a Christian, that, or as a believer, we have to think, made compromises, and God still worked through her sin to rescue his people. Now that should give us hope as Christians today, especially if you know you yourself have made moral compromises in your life. Have you ever made moral compromises? Are there ever times when you should have stood up for Christ and you didn't? Are there ever times when you should have said no to that boyfriend in high school and you didn't? Are there times when you should have taken the route of integrity at work, but you haven't? You've shaded the truth, lied, little deception. We all make these moral compromises. We all give in ways to these pressures. And God still shows his grace to sinners. That's what this story is about. It's a microcosm, Esther is, of how God deals with his people. He deals with sinful, rebellious people and says, I'm going to love you and set my love and affection on you. And when you are unfaithful, I am faithful. And that's what Christ did. When God sent his son, Christ was a faithful one. He was the one who gave no moral compromise. He was obedient even unto death. He's the only one we look to in Scripture and say, yes, that's right. That's what The God-man does because he is the perfect man, the perfect God who came to save people from their sins. He made no compromises. He was obedient even to the point of death, even to death on the cross. Why? For people who do make moral compromises. It's true, we do make moral compromises. And as Christians, we don't sweep those under the rug and we don't say, who cares? God will take care of it. No, we're deeply grieved by our moral compromises. But the question is, what do we do with them? We go to the cross and see that God sent his son for sinful people like Esther and like you and like me who compromise and have compromised, and we can go to the cross and have a place for forgiveness because he is good when we are not. That's what I encourage you to remember at the table today. When we come to this table, we are here to celebrate this one Jesus who never compromised and was a truly good one. The one who gave himself for us, gave himself for moral compromisers. Why? Of the love of God. See, that's why God does this. That's why God places people where they need to be, for his great work of grace in the world. That's why you're here. That's why I'm here. You're placed as an instrument of God's grace in your workplace, in your home, in your neighborhood. You've been bought at a price. He owns you, and now you're an instrument of his grace to the world to tell of this great grace. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving yourself for moral compromisers. We thank you for reminding us that you are in charge. You place people where they need to be to save your people from their sins. Oh, Lord Jesus, remind us of this often. Remind us that you've placed us where we need to be. And Lord, refresh us and enliven us today as we serve you in your world. We ask in your powerful and precious name. Amen.